be in your Bibles to John chapter 13. The public ministry of Jesus has ended with John chapter 12. Chapters 13 through 17 of the book of John take up Jesus' time with his disciples, his 12, preparing them for what was to come after. Preparing them for his crucifixion and his resurrection, and for what their job, their work would be then afterwards. He focuses in one of the things he really focuses on in this section is what it meant to be a disciple, what it meant to be committed to Christ, what it meant to follow Christ, what it means to be a community of believers. The kind of community the church is to be is a major focus of these next four chapters, 13 through 17. And it starts with this example of the foot washing. I want to read the first 17 verses of John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, he'd taken his garments and sat down again. He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You've called me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Amen. So, as I've said before, sometimes the things that are said in the scripture, the things that you might be tempted to kind of pass over, that they don't really seem central, you're not really sure why these things are said in the text, and they seem inconsequential, or sometimes, very often, they are the key to understanding passages. We see in chapter 13, it starts this. Verse number 1 is really an introduction to this whole last section, talking about Jesus has known that his hour has come, the time to depart to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now that's not talking about the foot washing only. That's talking about everything that would happen up to and including the crucifixion and the resurrection and his final words to his disciple. But this is an introduction to this whole last part of John. Chapter 2 is an introduction to this particular incident here, though. He says, supper being ended, the devil having already put into his heart, the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's sons, to betray him. In verse number 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. It says some things here about what Jesus knew about himself. Who he knew that he was. Who he knew that he was in the will of the Father. The work that the Father had to do for him, I should say. And that word knowing there in verse number 3, that verb is a participle there. That means that this isn't something that's just kind of said, just kind of thrown out there as an aside. John is telling us that his knowing these things about himself describe to us how it is or why it is that he does what he does. The knowing is intimately connected to what it is that he does. What is it that John says that he knows? Well, John says that he knows that the Father has given all things into his hands. As he would say later, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Now, this is speaking of Jesus as the human Messiah, as the anointed one of God, the prophet, priest, and king who was to come to deliver us from our sins, to save the world, to be the king of the world. Of course, as God, which he was before he was ever incarnate, he already had all that authority. He already had all that power. But as a human being, he came with no authority at all. He came as a little baby of a peasant family in a backwater province of the Roman Empire. And through his ministry, through his obedience to the Father grants him this high, high office of having all things under his feet. It says that he came from the Father. He knows where he comes from. He knows who he is. He knows that he is the eternal Son of God, equal to the Father himself. He knows the mission that he has, the message that he has, the authority that he has to say what he's saying. You know, when one of my kids tells one of my other kids that they shouldn't do something, they say, oh, you shouldn't do that. And then they come and tell me, and they keep on doing it, and they just ignore him because it's just a kid. And so then they come and tell me, and they say, so-and-so's doing such and such. And I say, you go tell them that Dad says, don't do that anymore. And then they go and say, Dad says, don't do that anymore. And then they stop, because now this kid is not coming just with their own authority, right? Now they're coming from Dad. Dad's telling them this, and that packs a punch. That has authority. If you're coming on behalf of the king with a message, then you can expect that people better listen to you. Jesus is coming from the Father. And he comes, therefore, with great confidence and great authority in what it is that he's doing and what he's saying. And he's going to the Father. That means he knows he's going to succeed. That means he knows that what it is that he's going to do, he's going to complete the work, he's going to finish it, and he's going to go back to glory. And it says that he knew all of this. He had no doubt in his mind about any of these things that we're talking about. Now, why does that matter? Why does John focus on this here? Why does John give us this information in the way that he does to say this is how it is or why it is that he was able to do what he was about to do? It puts the following events in their proper light. His humiliation is not out of any sense, any failure to recognize or to appreciate his status. It's really quite the contrary. Really, it is precisely because he is so confident in his status. It is because he is so confident in who he is, in the very high elevation and status that he holds, that he is able to humble himself and serve. As this story shows, Jesus is not at all hesitant to act in authority. He rebukes Peter when he needs rebuked. He will tell the disciples what to do. He'll tell them, go here and do that. Stop doing this. Think this way, not that way. He says later in the story, he says, you call me Lord and teacher, and you do rightly, for so I am. He has authority. He's not ashamed of, he's not embarrassed of that fact. But the way that he behaves towards them, the way that he serves them, flows out of the confidence of who he is. See, Jesus has nothing to prove. Jesus has no need to posture or to puff himself up or to make people think that he's a certain way. He knows who he is. And he knows that the Father knows who he is. And thus there is no need. Furthermore, what he's doing here shows us something really important about the nature of status in the church, of nature of status in the kingdom of God, the nature of authority in the kingdom of God. In another place, a very similar place, perhaps even drawn from the same occasion, but as recorded to us by the other evangelists, we read that the disciples are arguing with one another about who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells them that the kings of the earth, they lord it over each other, the kings of the pagans, they lord over their power over each other. But he says in the kingdom of God, the greatest will be the one who serves. The one who serves all. The kings of the earth, you know, they need to constantly prop up their status. Why do they spend so much time in their great shows of power and their honor guard and their great palaces and their gorgeous robes and their crown and their throne and all those things that they do? Because they know they need to. They know they need to constantly put on this show and this demonstration of power so that people will respect them. Because they know that earthly power is a very fragile thing. They don't have confidence in their authority. They don't have confidence in their power. In fact, it can be taken from them. The kings of the earth are assassinated frequently. They have to protect themselves. They have to, if they lose the respect of the people, if they lose the respect of their underlings, then their kingdom is done. They said the emperor Diocletian towards the first century when the emperor of Rome he instituted a rule that when people came into his presence. Anybody came in and they wanted to address him, they had to, before they even entered the room, they had to get down on their hands and knees and they had to crawl into the throne room with their face down, never directly viewing the emperor. Now, did Diocletian do that because his power was so secure and solid? No, he did that precisely because the Roman Empire was in a very fragile time and the power of the emperor was increasingly coming under question. Caesar Augustus never had to do anything like that. Caesar Augustus never had to resort to these artificial demonstrations of his great power. Caesar Augustus was a legitimately strong emperor, so he could call himself first among equals. He could downplay his power as the emperor. Later on, when the empire became more and more fragile, then the emperors would resort to these great displays of their power in order to try and prop it up. Now, Jesus' authority, though, originates with the Father. He's absolutely confident in that status. And thus, he has no need to engage in these displays. On the contrary, he can humble himself and serve. This whole story, as Jesus says at the end, is presented to us as an example. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. But so too with us. If I am confident of who I am, my status, that I am the elect of God, that I am washed in the blood of Christ, that I am His child, then that frees me in the same way. When I can realize I don't have anything I need to prove to people. I don't have any status I need to earn with God. I don't need to labor to earn His favor. I already have His favor perfectly and completely in the blood of Christ. You see how that frees me at the same time to be humble, to serve, not to worry about making sure everybody's respecting me and giving me the honor that I'm due. I can simply serve, simply seek to do good for others, which is the connection Jesus will make Himself in a moment. If I'm worried about how people perceive me, whether people respect me enough, whether I look good, whether I'm impressive, whether everybody knows that I'm smart, that I'm well-educated, that I'm a righteous Christian, then I'm constantly posturing. Then I'm constantly putting on airs, putting on displays of righteousness for other people. I am laboring to make people think about me the way that I want them to think about me. You see this in the Pharisees, constantly focused on ceremonial works that would earn the favor of the Father. And it was no accident that those works that they favored the most to do that were those works that were the most visible. Those works that other people would see the most. By contrast, the one who knows that he is in the Father's will, the one who knows that he is secure in God's favor, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that one can have confidence. That one can have no worry about how other people perceive him. He can simply seek to do the will of God as he understands it wherever he is. And the great example of just what I'm talking about here is Peter. Jesus has this exchange with Peter. At first, in verse number 6, we see Peter says, he's questioning, he's not understanding. He says, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" He doesn't understand what's going on. He doesn't understand how, and this is a consistent struggle for Peter to understand the true nature of the kingdom of God, the true nature of Jesus' kingdom that he's bringing. A failure to understand, which will culminate in the denial that we'll talk about later on when we get there. A really key and crucial event to understanding what it is that Jesus was all about. But this is a foreshadowing of it. He says, "Don't wash my feet. You shouldn't wash my feet." Now, I'm sure Peter thinks of himself as being very humble in doing this. But what he actually does is he demonstrates his failure, his ignorance to understand Jesus' message. Jesus very gently just cautions him, rebukes him, says, "You don't understand this now, but you will. Just wait. You'll understand it." But Peter, of course, will not wait. Peter says, in the characteristic impetuousness that he always shows, he says, "You shall never wash my feet." He flatly refuses. And that brings from Jesus a sharp rebuke. He says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." It's difficult for us to accept the scope of what it is that Jesus did for us. The idea that this great and glorious man, this good and innocent man, had to be humbled, had to be shamed, had to be humiliated in the way that he was for me to be saved. Well, that's very humbling to me. That says a lot about my desperate state. It would be hard to see such a thing under any circumstances. But under these circumstances, that this humiliation and shame that Jesus was experiencing, this person that you had all this respect for, you looked up to him, to see him humbled and shamed, and that he had to be humbled and shamed precisely because it was what was required for you to be saved. It stings our pride. Nobody likes to take charity. Nobody likes to think of themselves as dependent on other people. Jesus' act reveals just how dependent we actually are. We like to think of ourselves as self-sufficient, that I don't need anybody. I can take care of my own business. I can take care of my own problems. Jesus' act here shows us we can't. And Peter, if Peter refuses to be served by Jesus, then Peter has no part in Jesus. This is what he's saying. With cleansing, Jesus is referring here to two different parts of our salvation, two different aspects of it. There is, and where he says in verse number 10, when Simon Peter reacts again, he says, "Lord, if I do not wash, you have no part with me." And then Peter says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." You see, he's still not understanding. Again, probably thinking that he's being humble, but instead what he's doing is he's still trying to control things. He's still trying to have it in a way that he can understand. He's still refusing simply to trust that Jesus knows what he's doing. But it provides an opportunity for Jesus to give us this very important teaching. He alludes to these two aspects of our salvation. He says, when somebody's had a bath, there's no need for the foot washing. There's no need for further cleansing, but the foot washing, with the foot washing, he's clean. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, the Jews were very clean. It was a very clean culture. It was a culture that was very concerned with cleanliness. And so, when they would go to a party, they would go to an event, they would cleanse themselves. They would wash thoroughly, and they'd go to somebody's house for dinner. They'd wash themselves thoroughly. They'd put on perfume. Then they'd go and travel to their friend's house. And when they got there, it was a very dusty, you know, the dirt roads and so forth, and they wore sandals. And then it was a common courtesy for the host of the house where they were going to have a slave there who would wash their feet. And then they would be clean, and they wouldn't need a whole bath again. They'd had a bath, but the feet were dirty, so they'd clean the feet. It was an act seen as, to us, it feels exotic. It feels dramatic, washing someone's feet, because it's not something we do. In that culture, it would not have felt that way at all. It was a very boring, mundane task. It was routine. But at the same time, it was seen as so degrading. It was a degrading thing for anybody to do. It was a job that was usually reserved for the youngest slave in the house, the newest, lowest status slave in the house that would do that duty. Usually, if at all possible, it would be a Gentile slave. That it was viewed as something too degrading even for a Jewish slave to do. So the foot washing itself is not remarkable. It's not surprising. What is surprising, of course, is that it is Christ, the Master, the Rabbi, who would do it. Thus, prompting Peter's response here. So when Jesus says, one who's had a bath, there's no need for him to be re-cleansed. And John tells us exactly what he's talking about. Because he says, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. By that cleanliness, that bath, he's saying that status which they have in Christ, that Christ has saved them, Christ has chosen them, Christ elected them. And therefore they have that identity. They are Christ, they are cleansed. And yet at the same time, there is also a progressive work that goes on throughout our lives, a sanctification. And this is what he's alluding to in the cleansing of the feet. And this is a work, as he will say, that Christ does for us, but that we do for each other as well, that we serve one another and we assist one another, we rebuke and approve and reprove and exhort, help one another in our walk in the faith. And we don't want to pick on Peter. Peter often acts as the spokesman for the group. It's clear that the whole group of the disciples struggled to understand this, as we alluded to the earlier passage where they said they were all arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. But this is what Jesus is showing them, that they are washed. They have this status, this identity as those that are forgiven, those that are sanctified to the service of God. set apart for that service, consecrated for it. But there is also an ongoing work of salvation. There is an ongoing process by which we are fully cleansed. And Jesus makes it clear that by denying any part of that process, we show that we are not Christ's. That if we are not willing to engage, if we are not willing to be engaged in the process of sanctification, of turning away from sin, we deny our part in Jesus Christ. If we deny the humble service of other Christians, which works our sanctification, Jesus is making clear that we are likewise denying our justification. This is another way of expressing the clearly taught truth in Scriptures that good works are necessary for our salvation, not necessary for our justification, not necessary for our standing with God. But that if we are saved, if we are Christ's, then that sanctification, that repentance, that doing of good works will necessarily follow. Jesus tells us what the symbol means. This is what we would call a synax, a visual parable, if you will. Jesus performs this humble service for his disciples. And he tells them, he says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also to wash one another's feet." And he's not talking about there are certain traditions within the Christian church that made a sacrament out of foot washing, that they thought Jesus was telling them to the need to literally engage in this washing of feet. It's clear that it was a symbol, even in the book of 1 Timothy, when he's talking about the good works of saints, widows in particular, he says, if they have washed the saints' feet, meaning that they have served the saints. This account, though, is the beginning of this final conversation between Jesus and his disciples about what kind of community the church was to be, what kind of community the body of Christ was to be, that it was to be characterized by this kind of humble service to one another. He leads off with this account. He leads off with this example of what it is that he's talking about. This is the foundation. This act that he engages in here, this is the foundation for everything else that he's going to say over the next several chapters. The natural conclusion to draw from being saved by Jesus is to serve those that are likewise being saved by Jesus. The complete cleansing is done by Jesus Christ. All believers share in that. But the continuing work of salvation, the continuing work of sanctifying us and making us like Christ, that is a work that we are all engaged in on behalf of one another. God uses every believer as a means by which he does this work in the life of other believers. And he does it through humble service. How can we claim to be greater than Jesus? As he says, the servant is not greater than his master. The one who is sent is not greater than the one who sends. And he sends us. He sends us out into the world to do his work. And he who sends us humbly serves. And he shows us by his example that we are likewise to humbly serve one another. It's so easy for us when we think about Christian service. We think about what we should be doing in the church or what we should be doing for our fellow believers. It is so easy for us to think about those things which will draw the most attention to ourselves. Those things which will make us look like great Christians. Those things which will really, really make everybody look and see, oh, brother so-and-so, sister such-and-such, look at all that they do for the church. Look at how prominent they are, how wise they are, how well-educated they are. But that's not Jesus' instruction to us. He takes upon himself the service which is humbling, degrading, which brings no glory to him at all. in the eyes of the flesh at any rate. And he calls us to be likewise. And that means that our service in the church is not to be driven by our own sense of what we deserve or what will bring us respect. Our service in the church is to be driven by our love for one another and by the meeting of real needs, whatever they are. How do we do that? Well, look around you. Get involved in each other's lives. Get to know each other so that you'll see the needs that are there. So that you can be ready to meet those needs. So that you can be ready to help each other. Not being driven by your own desire to promote yourself or advance yourself or to look good to other people, but driven by your desire to do good for your brothers and sisters. We all have the ability, every one of us, however young or old you are, however, whatever sense of ability or giftedness you think you have, everybody has the ability to serve one another. Even if it's nothing more than the encouraging smile, the handshake, the encouraging word to your brother and sister. Those things are huge. Those things are great services in the body of Christ. Don't wait for someone else to do it. Don't wait for, when you see a need, when you see something that needs done, don't wait to say, oh, somebody else who's better at that, somebody else who is more gifted. You do what you can do in the lives of your brothers and sisters right now. Now, what a great privilege this is. You see the honor that he's showing us, the great honor that there is if Christ, who is more honored and glorious than any of us, if he gains his honor and glory through humble service, then what an honor it is that he's giving us the opportunity to share in this humble service. That God uses us to assist one another in the process of our sanctification. What a great honor and privilege that is. And this is the great example of loving them to the end. Such a mundane thing as foot washing. And we think about the big prominent things, the things that will bring us a lot of attention or glory. Or on the other hand, we think we'll just be self-sufficient. We don't need anybody's service. We can do it ourselves. I just want to be left alone to mind my own business. That's why Jesus' example is so humbling here. Because it shows us that we do need one another. We do need the service of one another. And we need to pursue that service driven by our love for one another, not by our desire for our own glorification. And this, when he's teaching them, when he's spending this time, this last time with his own, with those that he loved, those that were his disciples, when he shows them what it means to be a Christian, how it is to live like a Christian, this is the example that he chooses. We want to be and do great things. We want others to respect us and to think highly of us, and so we carefully craft our image. We don't want to be the servant of all. And this is why this is so hard for Peter, as we will see when we get to the denial. When he looks at what it means to be great in the kingdom of God, and what he sees is a humble servant. If my goal is to be great in the church, but I see him who is the greatest in the church, and he who is the greatest in the church, and what is he doing? He's humbly serving. He's not pursuing his own glory. He's not making sure everybody respects him and everybody's doing for him what he thinks they need to do. What does that say to me about what it means to be great in the kingdom of God? It's clear that Peter desires the things of the world, that Peter still desires the glory and the power and the ambition of the world. And this is why he is having such a hard time understanding and accepting a Messiah who is a humble servant. And why, when the time comes, when he sees his Messiah, his Lord, the one who he looks up to, beaten and defeated and humiliated, a common criminal, he can't accept it. And denies it and runs away. And this is just what Jesus said, though. And this is what we have to accept if we are to be Christians. As Paul said, not many noble, not many mighty, not the great of this world have been called. but the foolish things. God delights to use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to throw down the strong. And if we are in the kingdom of God because we crave glory, because we crave the attention of men, because we want everybody to think of what good and righteous and wonderful people we are, you know, we don't understand what the kingdom of God is all about. We're called to service to one another. And we're called to receive service from one another. And both of those things are humbling. It's humbling for me to think that for me to be in the kingdom of God is for me to be a servant of all. But it's also humbling for me to think that to be in the kingdom of God is for me to be served by others. Because we don't want to think that we can't do it alone. We don't want to think that we need other people's help. How humbling is that? How humbling is it for me to think back on my life as a Christian and realize how many people, how many good people had to suffer so that I could be a Christian? How many good people, my parents, my wife, my children, my congregations had to suffer to help me to be the Christian that I am today? But that's what it is. To be in the kingdom of God. It is to serve and to be served. But you have to know who you are, like Jesus did. You have to know you're already washed by Christ. You have to know you already have this status. Otherwise, you'll be like Peter, jockeying for status, trying to earn something, trying to prove something. Only when you can rest in that confident assurance that you are the people of Christ, that you are washed from your sins, that you have the favor of God, only that identity can free you from the desire for pride and for presenting yourself a certain way and for trying to achieve the glory of the reputation, the attention of others. Only once you realize that you have nothing to prove and you have nothing to earn, and you have nothing to lose, can you engage humbly in the service of others? Humble service always proceeds out of faith. Whenever I seek for glory, whenever I lust after positions of power and prestige, wherever I desire the admiration of others, or on the other hand, whenever I think I can do it on my own, that I don't need anyone's help, that my situation is not so desperate and not so bad that I can't somehow pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I remember this picture. Jesus Christ, the Anointed, the glorious Messiah, the mighty warrior on a white horse, destroying all his enemies. That one. Kneeling down before me to wash my feet. That's what it took to save me. And that's what I am saved to. That I can be confident in my salvation. I can be confident in my status as God's people. And thus I can put away my pride and my vanity that always proceeds out of my insecurity about who I am. But it's only fitting that my glorification should await His. Then until then, I and all of us, we are called to the duty of serving one another. We are called to the duty of washing one another's feet. If we suffer with Him, Paul says, we shall be glorified with Him. His glory came through His humility, and so too will ours. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You that You glorified Yourself in this way, that You sent Your Son, the Jesus Christ, the express image of the Father, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, to humble Himself, to become a servant, to come and serve us, to come and save us. And Lord, we pray that You would humble our pride, that You would assure us confidently of our status as Your glorious children, and that you have an eternal destiny for us, and that therefore we can put away our pride, we can put away our insecurity, our desire to puff ourselves up with the false shows of hypocrisy of this world, and instead simply rest in that confidence that we are saved, that we are loved, and therefore to get busy doing the work that you called us to do. Teach us, Lord, to love each other, to serve each other, to do good for each other in every way that we know how, and to receive the service of others, that we all might grow in grace and knowledge, that we all might become more like Christ in all things. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.